character as seen or judged by people in general, the recognition by other people of some characteristic or ability, that's reputation. You know, it's when people look at you, what do they think of? What's the word that comes to their mind when they see your mug on a picture? What do they think? What's your reputation? We're going to take a test this morning. I'm going to throw some names out, and you see if you've got a, you get where I'm going here. Tell me what this person's reputation is known for, okay? Okay, you ready? Ready? Ready for the test? Okay. Duncan Hines. Food fights. Cake. Chocolate cake. Okay. You're with me. Okay. Mr. Hines was actually a real person. He was a restaurant reviewer in the 1930s, though he never baked a cake professionally. Okay, how about this one? Chef Boyardee. Ravioli! Oh, come on. I think SpaghettiOs. We got to go. SpaghettiOs. All right. Did you know there was a real guy? His name was Hector Boyardee. B-O-I-A-R-D-Y. He spelled his name wrong. I don't know. He was a Cleveland restaurant owner in the 1930s. Huh? How about this one? Betty Crocker. Betty Crocker. What do you think of Betty Crocker? She's a fraud. Did you know that she's a fraud? There is no such person as Betty Crocker. She was invented by a contest promotion by the Gold Medal Flour Company 70 years ago. Ain't no such person. Okay, let's try another one. You've all had breakfast?
Yeah.
Aunt Jemima. Oh, syrup pancakes. All right. Oh, she was another fraud. There was no such person as Aunt Jemima. She was dreamed up in the late 1800s by the owner of a flour mill. Rats. I was hoping I'd meet her in heaven one day. Yes, thank her. Okay. How about this one? Uncle Ben. Rice. You got it. Was he a fraud? No. There was a real Uncle Ben. He was a farmer in Texas known for producing terrific rice. How about Colonel Sanders? What do you think of? Come on. Greasy, dripping chicken. Fried chicken. Harlan Sanders got his start by serving fried chicken from a Kentucky service station. Real people. Well, some real people. Reputation. What do people think of when they hear a name? Jesus Christ has a reputation. That's a little bit what we're going to talk about this morning. We're going to talk about the reputation of Jesus Christ. For some folks, when they hear the name of Jesus, they will think of a person who's all talks about love a lot. And that's good, because that's Jesus. That's good. Some people think of Jesus as a great teacher. I mean, he had some of the most memorable sayings this world has ever heard. I mean, lots of people are still quoting, even to this day. Even people don't believe in him. Quote Jesus Christ. I mean, he said a lot of great things. For some of you, you've begun to think of him as the Son of God. You think of him as the Savior of the world. But during the 3 years of his ministry on earth, he had another reputation. Different from those other ones. His reputation was as a friend of sinners. Jesus, the friend of sinners. That's kind of the title of my message this morning, is Jesus, the friend of sinners. I want to look at three little stories, and I want to look at some little pictures taken out of the life of Jesus, the friend of sinners. Let's start in Luke. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. New Testament. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 27 is where we're going to start. Luke, chapter 5, verse 27. Luke 5, 27. This is what Luke records. He says this: "And after these things, he, Jesus, went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, follow me. Jesus sees a guy, catches his eye. And this guy is what we call a publican. Now, this isn't like a shortened form of Republican. It's not an anti-Democrat or anything that has nothing to do with political parties. What a publican was in Jesus' day, this is the IRS. This is a guy who works for the government of Rome, but he's Jewish. So he's a Jewish man working for Rome, and his job is to collect taxes. Now, he has some laws behind him to back him up, and he's supposed to collect so much per person. And in fact, the Romans have given these gentlemen the ability to collect as much as they want. And so, you know, they're supposed to collect 20% from you. Well, they can collect 30%, and they get to keep the bonus 10%. So, that's what they did. That's what publicans were known for. They were known for ripping people off and taking more than they needed to. In fact, these people were were known for being dishonest. They were corrupt. They were crooks. They were scoundrels. So much so that archaeologists have found a unique statue. They actually found a statue of a publican, remembering a publican who was the only known honest publican. There's only one of them. They made a statue of him. It's just a rare thing. And here's Jesus. He's walking by, and he sees this tax collector. Catches his eye. His name is Levi. We also know him by another name. He's also known as Matthew. He's the guy who, as Jesus' disciple, will write the Gospel of Matthew. But here he was. This is where Jesus found him. He was at work. He was collecting money. He was ripping people off. And it says, verse 28, and he, Levi, he left all, rose up, and followed him. He left all, he rose up, and he followed him. Tax collectors were wealthy men. I mean, by golly, they had to keep the money in to keep that IRA pumped up. You know, they had to. They had a retirement to protect. They had money to make. And Luke records that when Levi found Jesus, he walked away from it. He left it all, and he followed him. Talk about a price to pay. Levi, verse 29. Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do ye eat and drink with publicans and sinners? Now, Levi finds Jesus. Levi is changed. Something has happened to him. He's quit work. He gave his notice. And yet, something has changed him so much, he's got to tell his pals about this. And so he throws a party. And he invites everybody he knows, who are publicans and sinners. Bad people. People you don't want to be as your friends. And here they are at this party, and Jesus shows up. And it says, the scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples. Now, who are the scribes and Pharisees? Scribes, these are the guys, these are like modern Xerox machines. These are ancient Xerox machines. These are guys who made the copies of the scripture. And because they would have to copy everything letter by letter, word by word. These were the guys who knew the scriptures better than anybody. So these guys know their Bible. The Pharisees, this was kind of like a brand of Judaism, one of the types of Jewishness. And these were the people who prided themselves on being the ones who followed God the closest. They wanted to do everything exactly right. And frankly, I mean, these are the most religious people in the world. And they're having a hard time that Jesus is eating and drinking with sinners. Now, why would they have a problem with this? Because to people in those days, they had this notion about eating and drinking with somebody. It's because they thought, you know, You know, if you go to McDonald's and you split a cheeseburger with somebody, you know, it's Sunday, you get the 39-cent cheeseburgers or whatever it is, you know. And so you go and you get, you know, buy five of them and you split them with your friends. And, you know, I'll split the cheeseburger in half. You know, we each get 2.5 cheeseburgers, okay? And so you get half of this. And we're both eating the same cheeseburger. You know, the bun, the burger, the pickles, the onions. No onions. We don't do onions. And the cheeseburger goes into me. And it nourishes my body. It builds it up. It puts strong, healthy cholesterol in my arteries. And you eat the cheeseburger. And you get strong, healthy cholesterol in your arteries. And they would look at this as if this is kind of like how this is kind of like becoming one with the person. It's just like too close for comfort. If it's somebody you don't like, and so you just didn't do it. You don't eat with people that you don't like. You might become like them, and especially if you're a good person, you don't eat with sinners. And here's Jesus. He's breaking all the rules. He's at the party. He's talking to these people. Verse 31. Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." The New Living Translation says, "Healthy people don't need a doctor. Sick people do." Then he said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Just a couple little lessons I want to pull out of this. First thing is this. Jesus loves sinners. He loves sinners. You know, some of us have this funny idea. We think that, you know, I mean, because we all know who sinners are. I mean, it's usually that other person, but when we get real, well, okay, it's me too. But we've got this idea that if somebody's going to meet Jesus, well, you know, okay, it's Easter Sunday, and I probably should, like, go to church, you know. And so you think of what you know, I'm a sinner. So, you know, I probably should take a bath. I should probably, you know, wear nice clothes. I should probably watch my language. Maybe I better not say any of the things I said last night, you know. I'm going to go to church with those nice people. I'm going to clean myself up for those nice people. Well, you know, as I think about this, well, I like the bath idea. That would be nice if everybody took a bath before they came to church. I wouldn't mind that. I won't talk you out of that one. But you know what? You don't even have to take a bath to go meet Jesus. Because Jesus loves sinners. You may be sitting here in church this morning hoping desperately that someone won't point you out as the horrible sinner that you are. You're kind of in here incognito, secretly dressed up like one of those goody goods. But you know what you are really like. Hey, can I cut through everything here? Jesus loves sinners. You will see it through his entire ministry. I'm going to read you a couple stories about this. He loves sinners. Another lesson I want to talk about is this. For those of you who are Christians, do you have a heart for the lost? Do you have a heart for sinners? Sometimes when a person's been a Christian for a long time, things happen, things change, you know, and you don't hang around your old friends like you used to, and sometimes that's a good thing, because especially if your old friends drag you down all the time, well, it's probably not a bad idea, but you know, and you start getting to know people in church, sometimes your friends start becoming Christians, you know, and then pretty soon after you've been Christian for a while, everybody you know
as Christians. And the people you go out to lunch with after church on Sunday as Christians. And the people you set up to go out with your wife on a double date with are Christians. Let me just suggest something to you. Jesus went to Levi's house and got to know Levi's friends. Why? Because they needed him. Corrie ten Boom wrote a book called Hiding, The Hiding Place. True story. Corrie ten Boom lived through World War II. She died, 10, 15 years ago or something. She even lived around the street from where we live. We didn't realize that she was dead before we moved where we are, but she actually lived in Placentia for a while, I believe. She was a gal who was in a concentration camp as a young girl. Not because she was Jewish. She wasn't Jewish. But her family, as Christians, protected and hid Jews. And so when they were caught, they were sent to the concentration camps. And so she writes, and see, after that, after she got out of the concentration camps, she began to be used by God to talk about Jesus and had a wonderful ministry for years telling people about Jesus. And this is what she writes. She says, "It was a church service in Munich that I saw him. The former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. And suddenly it was all there. The room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, my sister Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. 'How grateful I am for your message, Fraulein,' he said. 'To think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away.' His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people in Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Even as the angry, vengeful thoughts boiled through me, I saw the sin of them. Jesus Christ had died for this man. Was I going to ask for more? 'Lord Jesus,' I prayed, 'forgive me and help me to forgive him.' I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again I breathed a silent prayer. 'Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness.' As I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder along my arm, through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. And so I discovered that it is not on our forgiveness any more than on our goodness that the world's healing hinges, but on his. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the commandment, the love itself." See, Jesus loves sinners, and he wants to work through you and I to love them too. Let's go to John chapter 8. As Jesus' reputation as a friend of sinners began to grow through his ministry, his enemies noticed this. And they came up with a plot to use this love of sinners against him. And so they set a trap for Jesus. John chapter 8. It's our second story. John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. Now, in the original language here, the idea is this is at dawn. This is at earliest morning, early daybreak. He goes into the temple to teach, and the people are gathered around him. And the scribes and Pharisees, the same guys, same kinds of guys, you've already heard about them. The scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. In other words, they caught her. This wasn't somebody's word. They caught her doing her thing. Now Moses, in the law, commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him, trying him, testing him, that they might have something to accuse him of. The issue is this. Jesus has claimed a number of things in his ministry. He's claimed to be God. He has claimed to be the Son of God. He has claimed to be one who always does what is pleasing to the Father. He has claimed that he did not come to do away with the law of Moses, but to fulfill it. But he's also said that he's a friend of sinners. I mean, he's admitted he's a friend. He loves sinners. He cares for them. So they're kind of expecting that Jesus is going to fall into a trap, probably telling them not to stone this woman. Oh, don't touch her, you know. But if Jesus does this, he will be breaking the law of Moses and showing people that he really isn't from God. So they got him. They got him. Of course, he could just say, okay, everybody grab a rock. One, two, three, heave. But they don't see Jesus doing that. What will he do? Well, it says he stooped down, and with his finger, he wrote in the ground as though he heard them not, kind of ignored them. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, you've heard this, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Now, lots of people have wondered, what did he write? I can hardly wait to see the video, the real video, you know, in heaven. Not the movie. Want to see the real thing, you know. What was he writing? I want to zoom in on that one, you know. Some people have suggested that you know, Jesus knowing everybody and knowing their thoughts and their minds and knowing who they were. I mean, he could probably call them all by name. I mean, some people suggested, well, maybe he was stooping down and writing their names. There's Fred. Saturday night. With his neighbor's wife, Fred, at 10:05 p.m. You know, it perhaps he was doing that. He could have. That's possible. I was kind of wondering. I wonder if he was just simply writing the Ten Commandments. You know, probably all he had to do was remind them of the law. Hey, he could be drawing happy faces, you know. Who knows? Because John doesn't record this. We don't know. He may have just been doodling. And it may have just been the Spirit of God at work. And they which heard it. You know, when they heard him say, whoever's without sin, go ahead, pick up a stone, throw away. Being convicted by their own conscience. And their own conscience was railing at them. They went out one by one. Beginning at the eldest, even unto the least. Oldest guy is left first. And Jesus was left alone. And the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman. I'm not sure he was surprised. He looked around. Everybody was gone. And he said unto her, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, two things I want to share. Two things. Two little lessons. First one is this. Don't be quick to throw stones. Don't be too quick to throw stones. I'm not sure why we do it, but we do, don't we? We do it, don't we? I think sometimes it's probably been suggested that, you know, we do this out of our insecurities. You know, I feel like I'm not like the bestest person in the world, and so about the only way I can get up to the top of the heap is knock you all over, you know, and so I'm going to get out my, we were watching one of the History Channel's things on guns, you know, get out my Tommy gun, and go, boom, you know, I'm just going to mow you all down, you know, and just shoot you all to pieces, and what a bad person you are, you got all these problems and all this kind of stuff. You know, I don't know why we do it, but we do it. I am not sure that some of us are even aware that we do it. I can't help but believe it, because I sometimes can't help believe that we are that critical, that we always must be cutting others down. But we do. And we go at it. And we've got a pocket full of rocks ready to toss at anybody that, I don't know, looks at us funny. I don't know why we do it. Why we do it? I think sometimes we probably justify it feeling like, well, God made me an officially sworn in member of the sin police, and I am a part of the sin police, and I am here to protect and to serve, and I am here to arrest any offenders, and so I'm going to go around and throw rocks at everybody. You know, I don't know. I think we end up getting ourselves caught in the same trap that the scribes and Pharisees were in, trying to condemn and destroy other people. Are you a person who encourages others, or are you a person that is constantly condemning? See, that's where you are in this story. I mean, where are you in the story? Are you part of the group that's bringing the accusations? Well, what do we do? What do I do, Rich, if somebody is caught in adultery? What do I do? Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. This is what Paul said. Dear friends, if a Christian is overcome by some sin, you who are godly should gently and humbly help that person back onto the right path. And be careful not to fall into the same temptation yourself. So that's supposed to be our response. Don't pick up rocks. Go get a stretcher. Go call a paramedic. Don't be quick to throw stones. Second lesson I want to say about from John 8 is this. This last line that Jesus says to the woman, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. For some of us, as we're reading a story, the person we identify most in this story is the woman, with a woman that was caught. And I would lovingly, carefully say to you what Jesus said. I remind you what Jesus said. Go and sin no more. When you have come to the place where you have really, genuinely, honestly come to meet and know Jesus Christ, you can't be the same. You can't. He is the God of the universe, the one who created you, the one who died on a cross for you. And if you really know Him, He's going to change things. John wrote in 1 John 3:6, we've been reading this on Sunday nights, he said this, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not, or doesn't keep sinning, doesn't continue in sin. Whosoever sinneth, whoever keeps on sinning as a pattern of life, a way of life, whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him, neither known Him. And the way that the Greek language is really cool. It's got so many neat nuances in it. The idea is this. If your life is continuing in a sin that you just really, you know, so what? That's just me. He's saying, you cannot claim to have ever come in contact with this God, to have seen Him, to have known Him in such a way that it's still changing you. You can't say that. Somebody's got to ring the fire alarm. Somebody's got to wake you up. See, when you come to know Him, He loves you so much, He doesn't want to leave you where you're at. You know, we talk about Jesus loving sinners. When we were in Luke chapter 5, it says, He came to call sinners to repentance, to come and change. And see, if there's no change, I say this lovingly, but beloved, if there's no change, my Jesus changes people. I don't change people. He changes people. You might be thinking, well, okay. Well, you know, I get your point. Okay, I can see, you know, this guy comes in, he comes to church, and he's been doing drugs, he's been doing alcohol, he's got AIDS, and he's really a bad person, and yeah, Jesus would want, okay. I can see Jesus wants him to change. Okay, but me, I just, you know, got my little thing, you know. What's the big deal? A little look at the pornography in the middle. That's a little thing. No, it's going to kill you. It's going to eat you up. It's going to eat you up. When we moved into our house in Placentia, about 10 years ago, we moved in, we had this vine start shooting out these cool-looking shoots. Just this little, it looks very, very neat the way it kind of shoots out these little branch things, and then they spread out on the wall. And very cool, too, because it's very self-supported. It's got little suction things on, and it like glues itself to the wall. You don't even have to worry about like attaching it or anything. It's very, very neat. And so it's in a couple months, watch it spreading out. And then it keeps spreading out. It's like, wow, that's... And I got to thinking, I'll bet our backyard's going to... Oh, it's going to be so cool. I can see it now. We're going to have a wall of green, or luscious green all across our back. Oh, that will look cool. Go out in the backyard. Look at this great garden we live in, And you know what? In a couple of months, that's exactly what it did. Covered up the whole wall. Oh, it was beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. Another month went by. And I was, where did the bougainvillea go? That was another thing we had on the back wall, right on the back wall. And it was like, oh, I can see it. It's in there in the leaves and the vine thing. It's in there, but it's kind of disturbing a little bit. It started swallowing up the roses. It started swallowing up all the plants. It's kind of like one of those alien invaders kind of a thing. It's like, who are you going to call? And a couple more months went by, and it was just like those alien things. The little suckers were going out into the grass. They were starting to eat the grass. And then it was coming across the side wall up to the house. And at first I was like, well, it'd probably be very cool to have the house covered with the... And I saw it was getting into the stucco. It was starting to chip the stuff off the... And I began to panic. And we took it off. I mean, we cut it right down to that. I mean, it's just a very top ridge. And now we know why that's the way the previous owner had it. Because it seems like just a little thing. It seems like something that's even a little decorative. But it will kill everything in its sight. And beloved, Jesus says to you, go and sin no more. Why? Well, you're just out to ruin my fun. No, he's trying to save your life. He's trying to save your life. Go and sin no more. Jesus loves sinners. And he loves you so much, he doesn't want to leave you there. Let's look at Luke chapter 23, final story. Luke chapter 23. We've looked at the beginning of his ministry with Matthew, Levi. We've looked at the middle of his ministry with the woman caught in adultery. And now let's skip up to the very end. Tim sang a song about this guy, about this situation, earlier this morning. Right to the very end, Jesus stayed a friend to sinners. Luke chapter 23, let's start at verse 32. Luke 23:32. And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Malefactors. The Greek is wonderful. It means evildoers. Watch out, evildoers! Well, Jesus died with evildoers. Bad people. Thieves. People worthy of death. And when they were come to the place, which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. They led him to a place called Calvary. Now, you might be thinking, wow, they had a Calvary chapel back then. That's pretty cool. Well, hold on. Whoa. Actually, the Greek word is cranium, cranion. We get our word cranium. Skull. It means skull. We were thinking about this for service. You know, you don't realize, sorry, this might really turn you off. You might never come back here again. Did you know you were sitting at Skull Chapel? That's Calvary Chapel, Skull Chapel. We're thinking like, last week we were Boanerges, you know, the Sons of Thunder with the leather jackets. We could have Skull, okay, let's move on. I thought it was a good idea. You know, get all these motorcycle guys. Everybody's been buying motorcycles lately with this. Okay, verse 34. They've come to crucify him. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment. They parted, they split up his clothes and cast lots. They gambled for his clothes. And the people stood beholding. And the rulers, I think like the scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the religious rulers, also with them derided him. It means they turned up their nose, they're sneering, scoffing at him. And they said, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar, sour wine, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the King of the Jews. They put a placard over his head, nailed it to the top of the cross. And in three languages, they wrote the phrase, This is the King of the Jews. They're laughing. Okay, yeah, right. Like he's a real big king. Whoop-dee-doo. Watch him come down from the cross. Ha, 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 ha. And one of the malefactors which were hanged, railed on, blasphemed against him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other thief, answering, rebuked the other bad guy, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? You fool, don't you see you've been condemned to die? You're about to die yourself. And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. You know, pal, get real. You're dying, and you deserve to die. This man did nothing deserving of death. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, everyone else was mocking him being the king. They're all making fun of him. Oh, yeah, the king, right. Go ahead, call the army out, you know.
Go ahead, make your proclamations, oh great king, you know. Oh yeah, king, right, get real, he's going to die. We're putting him to death.
Do you know what? This guy knew he was a king. He says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He says, he's saying, I know you are a king. And, I mean, the guy is totally aware that they're all going to die. He's already said that to the other thief, hasn't he? He says, hey, buddy, get real. You're about ready to die. And he knows that Jesus is about to come into his own kingdom. He knows that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. He knows who Jesus is. And he says, Lord, remember me. And Jesus said unto him, verily, I truly, truly, verily, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now, in a way, I mean, this might be an awfully cruel thing for Jesus to be telling this guy. This is a thief. This is a man deserving to die. Come on, Jesus, just be real with the guy. Tell him where he's really going. Pal, you're going to hell. You're going to hell. You're going to pay for your sins, you sinner, you thief. Today, you will be in hell. You know what? That's not what he tells him. He says, hey, pal, pack your bags. We're going to paradise. Why could he say that? Why could he say that? I'll tell you how you get to there. You've got to understand the cross. If you don't understand why Jesus could say you're going to be with me in paradise, it's because you don't understand the cross. See, we might look at the life of Jesus and think of what a wonderful guy, you know, great things he did, miracles. I mean, it's handy guy to have around. You know, have a big dinner party, people, you know, the husband brings home everybody at work, you know, and you know, your cupboard's empty, and you feed 5,000 people with just, you know, a couple of loaves of, you know, a very handy guy to have around, you know. And he said such neat things, really touched our hearts. What a shame he had to die. No. You've missed it. Wasn't a shame. It was the reason he came. Was to die. That's why he came. This morning at our sunrise service, we went through, just touched on just a few of the hundreds of scriptures in the Old Testament, written hundreds, thousands of years before he came, pointing that there would one day be a king who would come to die, to bear the sins of the world, to pay for the sins of the world. You see, I think this is something else that we don't quite get. I think that we really don't think our sin is all that bad. You know, okay, you know, yeah, you know, the Timothy McVeigh guy, you know, yeah, stick the needle in him and, yeah, shoot him to hell. Yeah, yeah, he deserves it. Yeah, he's a real bad guy, but I'm not all that bad. But see, what you and I have missed is the horribleness of any of our sin. God is completely pure, completely right, completely holy. We are nothing like Him. Our hearts are so rebellious, it isn't even funny. And the Bible says that the result, the wages, the penalty of our sin is death. You can pay for that if you want. You know, when you get to the end of your life and you say, check, please. May I have the check, please? And you open up the little leather folder and the waiter has handed you the bill and it says, okay, buddy, when you check out, this is what you owe your life. That's the price of our sin. Well, God doesn't want you to have to pay that. He doesn't want you to die and spend eternity in hell. And that's why Jesus came. He came to die on the cross and to take your place and to pay for your sins. In Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6, it says, He was wounded for our transgressions. This was written 700 years before Jesus. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. In other words, the spanking that we needed to make things right with God, He took. And with His stripes we are healed. With the whippings on His back, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. As Jesus hung on the cross, He cried out, from quoting Psalm 22, He cried out, My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? See, God the Father was putting upon Jesus all the punishment of my sin. Breaking the fellowship with God so that you and I could know Him, so that He could clear out all the barrier between us and God. And now that our sins have been paid for by Jesus on the cross, God offers to us the free gift of forgiveness. We just need to ask for it. We need to be willing to receive it. As Christians, we have this little prayer we call the Sinner's Prayer, and in a few minutes, I'm gonna share this prayer with you and give you a chance to pray this with me. If you would like to have Jesus pay for your sins, if you would like to have a new start in life, but I think what's fascinating is that. Gosh, my goodness, the thief didn't pray the sinner's prayer. All he said was, Jesus, remember me when you come to your kingdom. See, it's not the words. It's what's in here. Do you want Jesus to save you? Do you want Jesus to change?